Well, tomorrow, as you know, our nation celebrates the July 4th, 1776 adoption of the Declaration of Independence. And you likely know that famous phrase from the preamble about the unalienable rights that we as humans have. And specifically mentioned in the preamble are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In the Wall Street Journal, in an editorial a few years ago, author Jonathan Clements offered these comments. He said, "We may have life and liberty, but the pursuit of happiness isn't going so well. We constantly hanker after fancier cars and fatter paychecks. And initially, such things boost our happiness. But the glow of satisfaction quickly fades, and soon we're yearning for something else." Now, the teacher of the book of Ecclesiastes, in the text that Melita just read for us, points out kind of some of the same issues with our pursuit of happiness. The teacher, who is unidentified by name in the book, might have been King Solomon or someone taking on his persona, is going through this book of Ecclesiastes, and he is looking at various places that we might look for a sense of purpose and meaning in our lives. And of course, the picture would be incomplete amidst all of the various places the teacher looks and considers as sources of meaning in our life. The picture would be incomplete if we didn't talk about money and our stuff. And so at different places throughout the text, and Ecclesiastes is kind of written this way, such that he deals with a subject and then a little later he cycles back to it again. And so throughout the text of Ecclesiastes, the teacher wrestles with the place of money and wealth in our lives and the desire that we have for them. Now, in our culture, we talk a lot about managing money. But if we are living under the sun, and under the sun is kind of the phrase that the teacher uses to talk about life on this earth without any thought of heaven, without any thought of God, if we're just thinking about life under the sun and we're thinking about money management under the sun, the reality that we will face is sometimes it may seem like our money is managing us. Like our money, our wealth, our possessions, like they control us. Like they dominate our thoughts, our perspectives, our time. And so the teacher offers us a few ideas about how sometimes our money manages us in this life under the sun. So if we walk through a few of these, and he spells them out pretty clearly here in in Ecclesiastes 5, he says, for one thing, when you love money, there's never enough of it. And he says it pretty plainly there in verse 10, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Now in that classic source of truth, the long-running sitcom The Simpsons, Homer says this to his boss, Mr. Burns, in one particular scene. He says, "You're the richest man that I know." And Mr. Burns' response is, "Yes, but I'd trade it all for more." And maybe Mr. Burns was kind of riffing on that famous quote from John D. Rockefeller, in actuality, one of the richest men who ever lived. And one time he was asked the question, "How much money is enough?" And his famous response was, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." Now, we probably recognize this hold that money can have on us. That when we love it, there is never enough of it. And yet, we still struggle with wanting more. I mean, we can be a little bit like the Beatles. You know, on one hand, they write the song with the lyrics, "I don't care too much for money. Money can't buy me love." And then they can also turn around and write these lyrics. Money don't get everything, it's true. What it don't get, I can't use. Now give me money. That's what I want. We want money. When we love it, there's never enough of it. And not only do we want more money for ourselves, but the other reality that the teacher points out is that the more you have, the more others want your money. Now, that can, you know, come from lots of different places. Verse 11 says, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. You know, potential consumers of your money might line up. They might be your kids. I mean, they have a way of gobbling up the funds. I'm learning with, you know, a college student these days, and kids in their teen years. It might be siblings. It might be, you know, that uncle who just always comes around for a handout. It might be that homeless person on the corner. It might be those nonprofit year-end pleas that come in for funds. It might be those neighborhood kids who come to the door selling tubs of cookie dough or whatever it might be to raise money for this, that, or the other organization that they're part of. Even the government. And that seems to be the message of verses 8 and 9 here in Ecclesiastes 5, that, you know, taxes have a way of taking our money and putting it in the government's pocket, and it funds all kinds of wonderful bureaucracy and waste and injustice in the process. And so it can feel like what the teacher says in the second half of verse 11, what benefit are the goods to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? You know, it's nice to watch our money and possessions and sometimes watch them waving as they go away. And other people's interest in our money has a way of managing us. Also, managing you when it comes to your money is that keeping it and losing it can actually both be bad for you. The teacher lays this out in verses 13 and 14. He says, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune. So keeping our money, hanging on to our money, can be a problem. It can feed the greed. It can heap up the stress. So that, like the teacher says in verse 12, for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I mean, their literal abundance, I mean, they could eat too much and then, you know, be reaching for the Tums in the middle of the night. Or just heaping up the stress. You know, they're worried about how to get the money or keep the money or protect the money or keep the money coming. And so they can't sleep. So keeping money, hanging on to money, I mean, that can be bad for us. Now, maybe you, like me, have occasionally thought, I'd love the opportunity to test that a little more. You know, just give me a bunch of money and I'd love to prove that money can't make me happy. Well, if you struggle to believe a writer from thousands of years ago, maybe a more contemporary source. Actor Jim Carrey. You know, we don't think of him for serious truth. He said this once, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. Or how about Brad Pitt? He once said, the emphasis now is on success and personal gain. I'm sitting in it and I'm telling you that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything. And so I'm telling you, once you've got everything, then you're just left with yourself. Keeping money, hanging on to money can be bad for us, but I mean, so can the converse. I mean, so can losing all your money. That's not good either. In the teacher's time, it would have been to the shame of a person to have no wealth to pass on to children. And so the teacher comments, and we didn't read this verse, but in chapter 6, the next chapter, verse 2, the teacher says, God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. So maybe it's through, you know, money or possessions being stolen. Maybe it's through wartime. Maybe it's through risky investments. But in some way, some people's money passes out of their hands and they never get to really enjoy it. And that's not good either. The teacher says, this is meaningless. It's a grievous evil. And so we're left feeling like we can't win. Keeping money is bad for us. Hanging on to it is bad for us. Losing it is bad for us. And so the stress of either keeping or losing it manages us. And then lastly, you know, when you talk about how your money manages you, there's just the reality that you're working for what you can't keep. You're working for what you can't keep. Even if you manage to hang on to your money the whole way throughout your life, eventually that life comes to an end. And so in those pretty well-known words from verse 15, we're reminded everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. You know, I knew someone a number of years ago who was miserable in their job and was just counting down the days to retirement. And then we were on vacation at the time. This was about 7 years ago. Kim and I and the kids were on vacation, and we got word that this man who had been so looking forward to retirement, he was literally 2 or 3 days from retirement, and he had a massive heart attack and died. And, you know, there's a gut check for you. But, I mean, a living reminder that sometimes the things that we're working for here under the sun, we don't get to keep. When life on this world ends, our hands are empty. We're not carrying it with us. And so these are ways that your money can manage you. It can capture your attention. It can occupy your thoughts. It can affect your relationships. There's really no area of our lives or any time of our lives that is not in some way or another affected by money. Now that's dealing with money under the sun. But as the teacher does throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, he also gives us perspectives of life beyond the sun. And that is life with God, life with his presence and activity in our lives. And so we can talk together, and I want to talk a little bit about how not just having our money manage us, but we with God can actually manage our money. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about a plan. Some of you are the plan kind of people. Like, if we're going to talk about managing money, then give me the plan. So if you're a plan person, here's a plan for you about how you can manage your money. First of all, you got to earn your money, right? I mean, there's not much to manage if you don't earn it first. And then in sequence, giving should be next. And 10% of your income, for most of us, is a great starting point for giving. Now, for some of us, as wealth increases, 10% would be a terrible place to stop. But giving, if we're following God's values for our money, giving has to have a primary place. And then saving is next, because we want to set aside money so that we have earnings for the future. That's just what wise planners, when it comes to money, do. And then repay any debt that you get and try to get out of it as quickly as possible. And then after you've done those things, then you have money left. And that's what you live on. That's what you enjoy. So that's kind of a very simple plan. Now, I mean, that could be a sermon or a whole series of sermons. That's a different sermon on another day. The teacher in Ecclesiastes instead gives us a couple principles for how we think about managing our money with God. And so let me offer you those principles. The first one is this: ask God for satisfaction and joy in what you have. There's kind of the first word that we might take from what the teacher says. If we want to manage our money with God, start by asking Him to give us joy and satisfaction in what we have. Verse 19. When God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. And he repeats the same thing again in chapter 6, verse 2, about the ability to enjoy them. Now, here's the interesting thing to me about what the teacher does here. Did you see that he separates being given wealth and possessions from having the ability to enjoy them? God gives wealth and possessions, it says, and he gives the ability to enjoy them. How does he do that? Well, I mean, we've already kind of touched on this. Just life. I mean, having life, having breath. You know, being able to go through your day. I mean, that's a gift. We never know when our time in this world will be up. And so having life and health is a gift from God, and being able in that time to enjoy what we have. I mean, that's one way that God gives us that ability. But I think it's more, and I think it's a whole lot more, than just about the circumstances or the length of your life. I think there's something about having an inner capacity for satisfaction and joy in what we have. Having the kind of truth or insights or perspectives or affections or desires that only God can give us. I think that's a lot of what the teacher would be talking about. And, you know, if you take what the teacher says with something that Paul says centuries later, we can begin to grasp that. So in Philippians chapter 4, Paul is writing there, first century church leader. Paul is writing to the church in the city of Philippi. It's a letter he's writing from prison. So he's writing it in the midst of hardship. And he says this in verses 12 and 13. I have learned the secret of being content. If you want joy and satisfaction, content is another word that needs to go along with that. I've learned the secret. Apparently it's something that we don't just naturally grasp. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. So it's not about the circumstances, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this, says Paul, through him who gives me strength. It's through God in Christ that Paul had the ability, regardless of circumstances, to experience contentment, to have satisfaction and joy, even sitting in prison. I think what is true for him is certainly true for us who aren't sitting in prison. If we want satisfaction and joy, at times we're going to have to look to God to find them. Commentator Charles Bridges said, I have found more in Christ than I ever expected to want. He offers us more than we necessarily even know we want. Now, certainly, if we want that kind of satisfaction and joy in life, now, we have things that we can do to pursue them. I mean, just for one simple, maybe not simple, but one little example, you know, talking back to or limiting our exposure to the thousands of ads that we see in a day can be one way to foster a sense of joy and satisfaction with what we have, but there's a whole lot more that we need that we can't provide. And so commentator Philip Ryken says this: if we're struggling with a sense of joy and satisfaction and wanting those and not being able to find those, he says, before we buy it, before we eat it, before we turn it on, might be better for us to talk things over with our Father in heaven, saying something like, Lord, you know how empty I feel right now. Help me not to run away from my problems, but to turn them over to you. Teach me that you are enough for me. And by your grace, give me the peace and the joy that you have for me in Jesus. Asking God, who loves to give good gifts to his children, asking him in Christ to give us satisfaction and joy right now, today, with however much or however little we have, that is a gift. And so it's a gift worth asking for. Now, there's a second suggestion that I want to offer you from what the teacher says, and that actually takes us beyond the Ecclesiastes 5 text. That takes us a few chapters back. So if you have your Bible handy, especially if you're looking at Ecclesiastes, you might want to jump ahead to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And I just want to read a few verses from there. The teacher says there, ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. Invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let your hands not be idle. For you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will be equally well. Now, that might sound to you like a bunch of disconnected sound bites. Let's talk for just a minute about what we see here. Verse 1, it says, ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. Some of you old timers, mature people, may have come across this verse before in a different translation where it says something like, cast your bread on the waters, and after many days, you will find it. And that's kind of a weird translation of that, I think. I mean, like, who really wants to go looking for bread on the water after you've, you know, days after you've thrown it out there? Well, what the teacher is saying, and this translation, I think, does it a little better justice. It's basically saying, engage in international trade. Send your produce out to sea, and then wait for the returns that'll hopefully come. And so Solomon, and again, Ecclesiastes is written from his perspective, Solomon would have done that as king of Israel. In fact, 1 Kings 10 tells us that he would send ships out and they would return with goods. So chapter 10, verse 22 says the ships would come back with gold, silver, and ivory, and apes and baboons. I'm not sure what you do with those, but I guess they're, you know, a sign of wealth or something. Interestingly, Solomon would send his ships out for 3 years at a time with goods, and then they would come back. So you talk about waiting for a return on your investment. I mean, Solomon was waiting, and there is certainly risk there. I mean, he could send the goods out, and the ships could wreck. I mean, pirates could steal the profits. But he was willing to invest, to take a risk. Because after all, you never receive a return if you don't try. Nothing ventured, nothing gained, is the old proverb. Verse 2 says, invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. In other words, have a diverse portfolio. Don't put your eggs in one basket. The idea here is, don't hoard what you have, but be willing to invest it. Be willing to risk it. Because if you never take a risk, you'll never know the thrill of a great return. Now, some of this is certainly some financial advice, but I think there's more to it than just, you know, financial planner speaking here. I mean, I think the teacher is talking about our spiritual life. He's talking about the kingdom of God here. This is kingdom of God life kind of advice. And so if we were to take the advice from Ecclesiastes 11, as we think about managing what God has given us, then the counsel would be to invest brashly and extravagantly in God's ventures. Brashly and extravagantly in God's ventures. Brashly, you know, confidently and aggressively and generously in God's ventures. Invest yourself. You've got some time. Invest that time in things that matter to God. You've got some talents. You've got some abilities, some gifts. Invest those. You've got some financial resources. Invest those in causes that matter to God. And the teacher would say, you know, if you don't risk anything, you're probably not going to see great returns. So be extravagant, be risky, start a ministry, adopt an orphan, support a widow, sponsor a child, help a neighbor, give a big gift to something, plant a church. Take a risk for God's ventures. Now, you know, verses 3 and 4 point out there's a whole lot of things that are out of our control. I mean, falling rain and falling trees are things that we can't necessarily control. And so some people would maybe say, well, there's so much I can't control, and God's in charge. So, I mean, he can make whatever he wants happen. So I don't need to do anything because God will do it. And the teacher's response is exactly the opposite. You don't know what will happen. So you don't know what God might do with what you give. He might go far above and beyond your meager offering and do something exponentially greater. You don't know. So step out. Take a risk. Don't wait. If you like a little rhyme to remember it, here you go. What will God do? You never know. But you won't reap if you never sow. Like a farmer. You know, they plant and they harvest. I mean, they do the things that they have to do each season. And sometimes the return is good and sometimes it's not. But they still do it. You don't wait for the conditions to be perfect. Don't wait till the kids are grown, till you have more free time, till, you know, you have a better job or a different house, or till the weather gets better. Start today. And here's the thing. Sometimes when you think you've lost, in God's economy, you've actually gained more than you realize. Jesus once said this: truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. When the wheat dies, that seems like a bad thing. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So in the death of the wheat, there is the seeds of new life. And so Jesus goes on and relates it this way: anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If we hold everything tightly and clutch the things that are valuable to us, then we may ultimately find that we lose. When we hold things loosely, when we're willing to risk them, when we're willing to let them go, we might just find the path to new life. And certainly the path of finding eternal life is recognizing the value of Jesus and grabbing onto him. Jesus saw us as worth investing in. In fact, in giving everything up for us. And so as we close today, we remember. We remember that sacrifice of Jesus as we come to communion. I'm going to invite the worship team to join me on stage, and I'd invite you to take the elements if you have them. If you believe that Jesus is our true source of joy and satisfaction, and that his ways are the ones that lead us to life, then I welcome you to join us. And before we take the elements, I want to give you a moment to pause and reflect. What does it mean for us to find our joy and satisfaction really in Jesus above all else? How does he satisfy? Would you take a moment and think about that as the worship team sings?